12, or jumping 11. Let's go to 11 first, since it is before 12 there. In the book of Hebrews, the writer is addressing a group of... Hold on a second, I just lost my guitar here. Hold just a second. It's the bass. There we go. In the book of Hebrews, the writer is addressing a group of Jewish believers who have made a profession of faith in Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins and in order to have a righteous standard or a right standing before God based solely upon trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ for that right standing. And now they're being tempted by friends, probably, and loved ones, and maybe facing a little bit of persecution, in fact, quite a bit of persecution, in their lives to turn away from a simple faith in Jesus for the forgiveness of sins and to return to the keeping of the law of Moses in an attempt to be right before God, and a return to the sacrifices that were being sacrificed at the temple as a means of establishing their own right standing before God on the basis of good works. And in chapters 1 through 10, the writer has addressed the theological and the biblical problems with making that kind of a decision, that the decision that they're making or being tempted to make to go back under the law or under the sacrifices to have a right standing before God, that's a very, very unsound decision to make related to the Bible. And so in these chapters, the writer of the book of Hebrews has taken great pains to develop the superiority of the Lord Jesus over all the other things that others were attempting to draw them back into of their old life. And one of the key words of the book of Hebrews is the word better. And so he has shown how Jesus is better than the prophets. The prophets were good, but Jesus is greater and better than the prophets. How that Jesus is better than the angels. Jesus is better than Moses. Jesus is better than Aaron. Jesus is better than Joshua because he leads us into a better rest than Joshua led people into. Jesus is a better high priest than Aaron was as a high priest. Jesus is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Jesus provides man with a better covenant with God. Jesus provides us with a greater access to God. And on and on and on, describing the superiority of Jesus to all of the things that they were being tempted to return to. In other words, the writer of the book of Hebrews is saying, you can't improve on what you have in Christ. If you go back to these things, they were good for what they did, but they cannot do what Christ has done. And it is, to go back to those things is to leave the better for the good. But the good is no longer good for what you're trying to leave it for. So he said, you can't top what you have in Christ. So why are you even being tempted to return to these things in moving, you know, entertaining even the slightest of temptation to move into something else? And then lest they should think that it's a small thing to leave the better for the good, to leave the new covenant for the old covenant, he warns them not to do that because the consequences are very, very severe and they're eternal. Remember how he spoke in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? Hebrews chapter 10, verse 29. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? And over he warns them against making the decision that they're being tempted to make. But then after 9+ chapters of laying out the biblical case for faith in Christ, for a right standing before God, he now begins to speak to them of the need for faith and endurance in order to please God. So in the first 9-plus chapters of the book of Hebrews, he is addressing those among this group of Hebrew believers, those that because of their shallowness and inadequacy of their understanding of the Scriptures, he's given them a Bible study on the fact that what you're leaving Jesus for is infinitely inferior to what you are leaving in him. So he's addressing in one group a theological shortcoming in them. They don't understand their Bible very well, so they're vulnerable to being tempted away from Christ. In the same way that every once in a while you'll hear about someone that has been in a church maybe or something like that, and then the next time you see them and all, they're with the Jehovah's Witnesses studying. Or they're dabbling in Mormonism or something. So how in the world, what are you thinking on something like that? And then you realize that for all of their church attendance, they never got deep in the Word of God. And so they didn't know that what they had is better than anything that anybody could offer. So he addresses those that are theologically unsound. But he addresses now, in Hebrews chapter 11, a second group of people. Some are being tempted to leave Christ because they don't understand their Bible very well. But there's another group among these Hebrew believers that are being tempted to leave Christ because the persecution that they're starting to face now for their faith in Christ is making life very, very difficult for them. And so they're being tempted on the basis of comfort and ease to leave Christ because it's just easier to go back to the old ways and not be fighting my family and my friends and all of my acquaintances over my faith in Christ. And that's what he addresses now in chapters 11 and in 12. So here is these believers, and we should never look at them and say, well, you know, they're just a bunch of wimpy Christians who just couldn't be, you know, tough and all of that kind of thing. These Christians, we know from chapter 10, when we looked at it last, they've already paid an enormous price for following Christ. So they've been around the block a few times, and Paul, or the writer of the book of Hebrews, he spoke of the adversity that they had faced, the humiliation that they had faced, the loss of property, the imprisonment that they had faced. And these believers, they're badly in need of encouragement. And so this group that's going through some difficulty, they're being tempted to leave because, you know, this is flat out hard. Now he's going to give them a history lesson from their own history, B.C., their own history. He's going to drive home one point to them over and over and over again in chapter 11. And this is the point, that it has always required faith and endurance to be obedient to God and to please God in this fallen world. In other words, he writes to them, don't think that God is asking something extraordinary of you that he has not asked of his people all through the ages. It has always required faith, and it has always required endurance. He talks about endurance there in chapter 10, verse 36. For you have need of endurance. It's always required faith and endurance in order to be faithful to God in this fallen world. And in this chapter 11, one way that you can look at it is he calls then 17 witnesses to the witness stand. If you want to use like a legal picture for it, call 17 witnesses to the witness stand to establish the fact that it's always required faith and endurance to walk with God in this fallen world. Another way that you can look at it, so those of you who like museums, if you've ever been to a museum and you've kind of waited till they had the tour, and then the man or the woman that knows what all this art means and everything, and maybe doesn't know what it means, but guesses what the artist was thinking and tells you what they think. But anyway, we'll leave that all alone. Anyway, so you're just going along, and you follow this person through, and they're going to take you through maybe 17, 20, 25 of the greatest kind of works that are in this particular museum. And they go along, and they just show you this one. They explain a little bit about the artist, what's going on. This is what's being portrayed here, and this is how to understand it. The writer of the book of Hebrews does something like that. He comes along, he's going to give him a history lesson. He says, all right, let's go over here. Here's a portrait of Abel. Here's a portrait of Enoch. Here's a portrait of Noah. Here's a portrait of Moses' parents and of Moses, and on and on and on. And in each one of them, the same theme is all the way through. It's required faith and endurance to please God in this fallen world. One time, Karen and I, we were at the Capitol in Washington, D.C. I had been called there for a very high security meeting. I'm just kidding. The people laughed right away on that. I didn't even have a chance to let anybody know it was a joke. No respect. But anyway, we were just there, typical tourists. And you walk into the Capitol building, and I guess this big, long hallway, and they've got these big bronze statues of men and women instrumental in the history of the United States of America. And to go along and read the plaques associated with each of these peoples to get a lesson in the history of the nation. The tremendous price that was paid for us to have the privileges that we have, so that there's that sense that that mantle has been passed on to us to be likewise faithful so that people can follow us. And it's tremendous. And the writer of the book of Hebrews is kind of doing that here. Now, I think the best way to look at the book of Hebrews, the chapter 11 on this, so we're going to get to it sooner or later. Boy, I'm running out of time. But is the best way to look at it is to understand it from chapter 12, verse 1, where he says, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnared us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And so the writer of the book of Hebrews tells us that what chapter 11 is that it is a great cloud of witnesses. Great cloud of witnesses. And some people look at that when God talks about all of these saints, Old Testament saints in chapter 11, great cloud of witnesses, that all of these great saints are up in heaven and they're looking down and they're watching our lives. Come on. I don't mean to insult, but if that's heaven, I mean, purgatory, if it were real, is a legitimate alternative. The fact of the matter is that once a person goes into heaven, the only thing we know that they know about that happens on planet Earth is when somebody gets saved, because Jesus said that when a person gets saved, all of the joy that erupts in heaven over the saving of one person. So they're constantly aware people are getting saved all the time on planet Earth, but that's all that they are aware. Can you imagine being in heaven and then being forced to watch what's happening in this world? That wouldn't be heaven at all, would it? If you think television is bad, I mean, can you imagine being up there watching that? So that's what he's talking about. When he calls them witnesses, they are testifiers, and every one of these witnesses are testifiers to the fact that and he likens his Christian life to a race. They testify to the fact that this race that God has called us to, this race of faith and endurance, that it can be run and that it can be finished. And so it's kind of like you're finishing this marathon and all, and you hit the wall, 17 times as you're finishing the marathon. You come into the stadium where these marathons always end, and the Olympics and all, and these people rise up and they begin to encourage you and testify to the fact that what you're in the middle of, you can finish. And how do we know that you can finish it? Because you're just like us. And we finished what God called us to do. And why did we finish? Because of faith and simple endurance. And so that's what they're going to do. Chapter 11 is written to encourage discouraged Christians in the fact that this thing that God has called us to can be lived and can this race can be run and it can be finished in the most difficult of circumstances. And that's what he's speaking about here in this chapter. Now, in verse 1 of chapter 11, he gives us a definition of faith. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not yet seen. That's a definition of faith. I don't know about you. I am not the sharpest knife in the drawer. But I remember the first time or whenever it was early in my Christian life and then not so early in my Christian life where somebody came and said, well, here's a definition of faith right here in chapter 11, verse 1. I said, here it is. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not yet seen. And I thought to myself, that's supposed to make something clear? I mean, I can read that thing 1,000 times. It's just like being in geometry to me again. I mean, I'd stare at those postulates and theorems, and what in the world? I don't need college prep. Come on. And I'm not being disrespectful toward the Word of God, but I look at that and I say, that still leaves me in the dark. And so I thought, well, you know, I need a little bit of help on this, and maybe other people need a little help also in translating it. And what he's saying here is that faith is living in absolute confidence in what God has said, even when the fullness of the promise isn't seen yet. That's what faith is. We walk by faith and not by sight. I like to walk by sight and call it faith. What can I say? But that's what faith is, to live in the absolute confidence in what God has said, even when I don't see the fullness of the promise yet. I think the Living Bible is helpful here. And here's how the Living Bible puts it. The Living Bible isn't always helpful, but it is here. And here's what the Living Bible says. What is faith? It is the confident assurance that something we want, speaking of God's promises, is going to happen. It is the certainty that what we hope for is waiting for us, even though we cannot see it up ahead. I think that's very good. That helps me a little bit there. So faith is believing something to be true simply because God has said it. Now notice what he says in verse 2. For by it, that is faith, the elders obtained a good testimony. No one will ever obtain, no Christian will ever obtain a good testimony before God without faith. It requires faith to do that. No one will ever hear from the Lord, well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord. And no life can be considered successful that does not one day hear that from Jesus' mouth. But no one will ever hear that without being required to walk by faith in God's promises in this fallen world. It's the way that we gain a good testimony. And so the elders that he refers to there are those that have walked with God before us and the Old Testament saints that he's going to talk about in just a moment. Notice in verse 3, he said, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are invisible. Now, people look today. I was in a memorial service, coronation service, yesterday, and I was attending it. And a dear brother in our fellowship went to be with the Lord, and there was a math teacher. We used to call him, he's from Napa High, the old Napa High Indians, the old alma mater. And he was a football coach there. He's also a math teacher. We called him Coach Curtis. But he got up and he spoke kind of a remembrance or a eulogy. And he talked about the fact, he said, you know, I'm not the dumbest guy in the world, or however he put it. He said, I've got 5 college degrees and everything. But he said, I've sat through a lot of classrooms and stuff where, you know, they make fun of the Bible and believing in the Bible. And can you believe that people would still believe in the Bible today and all? And that kind of thing. And there's that perception today that people who don't believe in the Bible, they're living the illuminated life, the enlightened life. And that these poor Neanderthals, if we believed in them, that believe in the Bible and all, they're living in such darkness. But the Holy Spirit declares it's the person that lives by faith that lives in the full revelation in life. Because without faith in God and in His Word, we'd be completely in the dark. about what is most important in life. How we got here. Why are we here? Why are we born with an emptiness in our heart? Why are we born lonely? Why are we born and live and develop a sense of guilt in our life? Why do we have that sense that there must be something more to life? Why do we die? What happens after death? These are subjects that and issues that can never, ever be answered apart from God's revelation. So we believe that the heavens and the earth were created by God because God declares that He created the heavens and the earth in the Word of God. And so we have a revelation about the origin of creation, a true revelation that the person that doesn't believe the Bible does not have. They're in darkness, not the child of God. Now that's an offense, isn't it, to some people's intellect? That's the way that God sees it. So I merely speak what He says. And so it is with all of these other questions. There, and anybody that speaks into those questions and tries to answer them, they're just exposing the ignorance related to them. And so we by faith in what God has said, we have an understanding. By faith we understand. We have an understanding, the simplest believer, that the most brilliant person in the world apart from a faith in God does not have. And so now he begins to speak about these different, witnesses to the fact that this life of this race that we run, this life that we live for God, that it requires faith and endurance, and that it always has. He says, by faith, and that's going to be repeated over and over again through the chapter, by faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, taking us back into Genesis, early in Genesis, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it he, being dead, still speaks. And so here is Abel's faith. It was demonstrated in the fact that he offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. Now Abel was a shepherd. He was a keeper of the sheep. And he offered to God a sacrifice of the firstling of his flock. He offered to God an animal sacrifice. Now Abel, he was a farmer. And he offered an offering to God of the fruit of the ground. He gave a portion of his crops. Now, the interesting thing that helps us understand all of it is we're flatly told by God in Genesis chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, that God did not respect Cain and his offering, and the Lord respected Abel and his offering. Now, why was God pleased with one sacrifice and not pleased with the other? Does the Lord like ranchers and he doesn't like farmers? Is that the way, that the whole thing works? No, it's interesting to note in the passage that Cain, in that Genesis passage, that Cain became very angry with God over this whole thing. And God was very, very gracious, and he approached Cain. And the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you shall rule over it." And God did not rebuke Cain because he had guessed that God wanted vegetables for a sacrifice, and he had guessed wrong. What God is rebuking Cain for is a failure to do well, to do what was right. He is rebuking him for knowing what that well was and then ignoring it. And I'm personally convinced that God made it very clear to both of them how he was to be approached, and that he was to be approached on the basis of a blood sacrifice. And Abel believed it, and he obeyed that command. And Cain did not obey the command. He refused God's counsel to walk by faith, to walk by obedience, and instead he persecuted and killed Abel, who pleased God and did walk by faith. I think the lessons that God is that the writer of the book of Hebrews is bringing through to these Hebrew believers and about walking by faith is that Abel suffered and he was persecuted for simply obeying God's word. And that's what was happening to them. They were suffering and they were being persecuted by who? Not just some strangers, but by their brethren. By their brethren. As they were just obeying God's commands on how he was to be approached through his Son, the Lord Jesus. And the writer of the book of Hebrews is just saying, listen, what you are facing in the face of your Hebrew brethren in opposing the ways of God, that's as old as Genesis chapter 4. The self-righteous and those that want to establish their own righteousness before God on the basis of some system of works or their own effort that they come up with, and they persecute those who come to God on the basis of faith, that is as old as Genesis chapter 4. And that's been going on for a long time. And he's showing them that those who obediently walk by faith in God's word, they've long been the target of those who choose to be a disobedient in their approach to God. That's just what they were facing. He's also telling them not to think that death or to think that martyrdom is the worst thing that can happen to a person. Yes, Abel was killed for his faith in God, for his obedience to God. But what happens? His name lives on. His testimony is a testimony that cannot be killed. And so for them, here they are, they're obeying God and approaching God through the sacrifice that's accepted, the sacrifice of Jesus. And though they would be killed, though you would be killed, though I would be killed, they cannot kill the testimony of the fact that we are approaching God in the way that God has prescribed. No, Jesus said, don't be afraid of the person that can kill your life and take your life. But be afraid of the one that's able to take life and then, you know, cast you into hell forever. That's the one to be afraid of, speaking of God. Anyone can, Cain can come and take my life, but they cannot change the fact that I'll have a testimony that I pleased God through my faith in Jesus, and that testimony will go on for eternity. And so this, he's showing that, you know, this has been going on for a very, very long period of time. And it's better to be among the persecuted few that have this faith-based, obedient relationship with God than to be among those who disobey God's commandments and regarding how he's to be approached and seem to have life easier as a result of it. And what's true of Abel is true of every single one of us. When we die, what we've been in life will continue to speak. And it'll just be, he believed in God, he didn't believe in God. He obeyed God, he didn't obey God. And that'll be the legacy that we leave. And one thing that Cain could not take from Abel, could take his life, but he couldn't take his legacy. And he couldn't take what he's going to be known for eternity. Then he moves on to Enoch. By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. And when we're told, you know, that he pleased God, in Genesis chapter 5, verses 21 through 24 is the account related to Enoch. And we look at, say, you know, what is it about Enoch that pleased God? We're told that Enoch lived 65 years. He begot Methuselah. And after he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years. Wow. He begot sons and daughters so that all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. What was it about Enoch's life that pleased God? He just walked with him. At a time in human history when it wasn't easy to walk with him. How long did Enoch walk with God before God took him home? 300 years. So what's he saying? These guys are thinking about caving because it's been hard for a year or two or five. He said, listen, let's look at our history. Enoch walked when it was hard, and he walked faithfully with God for 300 years, and he did not quit in the midst of it. And if he can do it, then you can do it also. So he's the picture of endurance and staying faithful to God in a relationship with God for a long, long period of time. And notice he says in verse 6, but without faith it's impossible to please him. In other words, works for salvation cannot please God. It's faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Faith trusts in the fact that as I walk obediently with the Lord and in faith with him, that this ends up being rewarded by God. There's a reward at the end of this. No matter how hard it is in the world, there's a reward at the end of this, of diligently seeking after him. And then he talks about Noah. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, he moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. So he uses Noah as an example of faith. Noah was alive on the earth at a time in which there had never been a rainstorm before. The whole earth was watered by kind of a dew and all that came upon the whole earth. But the Bible says that when God looked at the earth in the time of Noah, it was just filled with wickedness, and he looked at the world and says, I'm going to destroy it because of its wickedness. But Noah found favor in the sight of God. So God came to Noah and he said, listen, this is what I want you to do. I'm going to bring a flood on this earth, and I'm going to bring rain on this earth, and I'm going to destroy the wickedness of man. And what I want you to do is I want you to build an ark. And I hear the dimensions for the ark. This is how I want it built. This is what I want it built of. And then I'm going to bring the animals two by two onto that ark. Anybody else that wants to get on that ark can get on that ark. But judgment's coming on planet Earth. And what did Noah do? He went out and built an ark right out in the middle of dry land. Imagine how weird it would be for Noah related to that. He just gets his family and they start to build this ark out in the middle of on dry land. He says, oh, Noah, what are you doing? I'm building a big boat. Wow, we haven't needed one of those. What do we need a big boat out here in the middle of dry land? Well, it's going to rain. There's going to be a flood. Going to rain. What's rain? We don't even know what rain is. It comes from the sky and everything. God's going to send that thing. And here, for 100 years, he builds that ark. And what does he do? Does it by faith. You know how many people got on that ark? Only people that got on that ark were Noah, his wife, and his family. And Noah built that ark with his family for 100 years, and he was the only one with his family that had faith in God that whole time. And what the reason he brings Noah up in this whole thing to these believers that are starting to cave because things are hard. And what he's driving home through Noah is you can walk with God even if nobody else walks with God in the whole world. You can walk with God. How do I know I can do it? Noah did it. And he's just like you. And Noah was faithful to God in the face of the scorning. Can you imagine the jokes that were being said about Noah at the coffee shops and Starbucks? And not picking on Starbucks or anything. I'm not saying that they're pagan or anything like that, but there might be a pagan or two that drinks coffee there or not. Might be purely Christian audience there. But the jokes and, you know, I mean, here he is, he's building this ark and the whole thing, he's gone crazy and everything. How many Noahs does it take to change a light bulb? And I mean, just he's gone off the deep end on things. And in the face of all of the scoffing and all of the mocking, what did he do? He built that ark. He had faith for 100 years. Not in the promise related to salvation, but just 100 years to obey God about a judgment that was coming and the necessity of building an ark. He believed God concerning a lesser thing and in the face of lesser evidence than these believers were being tempted to leave Jesus over. And not only did Noah stay faithful to what God had called him to do in the face of scoffing, in the face of scorning, as Peter talks about it in his epistle, but also in the face of indifference. And sometimes that's harder even than the scorning and the mocking, where the whole world, you know, has this collective yawn concerning Christianity and obeying the Word of God and all. Jesus spoke about it, how in the last days it's going to be as the time of Noah, marrying, giving in marriage, and eating and drinking and business as usual and just going on living life like it's going to go on forever. And here you are, a Christian, you believe that a judgment's going to come upon the earth that we need to be ready for and ready to escape and all of that. And they just look at it and they just go on about their business. You start to think, am I crazy for believing this? Am I crazy for getting ready for a judgment that's going to come on the earth? And indifference can move some God's people sometimes. And yet Noah, he stayed faithful through all of it. And they needed to stay faithful. They thought they had it hard. They said, you want to know hard? Let me tell you about Noah and how faith, what he was faithful in the face of. It's interesting, he talks here in verse 7 about the fact that Noah prepared an ark for the saving of his household. How important was it that Noah was obedient, that he built that ark? It's pretty important. You and I wouldn't be here today in this room if he didn't build that ark. But it was important for his family. That's one of the reasons that he built it, was he built it for his family. He's concerned about his family, the salvation of his family. You know, the heartbreaking things that sometimes watch in the body of Christ is to watch people leave the Lord and walk away from the Lord. And to walk away from the Lord without the slightest concern for the impact that it's going to have upon their children. I think about Lot. It's amazing. God calls Lot righteous Lot in the New Testament. That speaks of how gracious the New Testament is, how God sees things in that way. But he takes his whole family and brings them into Sodom. The crazy thing about Lot, and one of the great lessons I think for husbands and for fathers, is the fact Lot was able to survive the wickedness of Sodom. But what he did not take into account was his wife could not and his children could not. And he made a decision without taking them into account. And they were destroyed in the judgment that came upon, almost all of them destroyed in the judgment that came upon the earth. The two daughters getting out. And then it got even worse than you can imagine after that. But here's what he did. He prepared that ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. When he obeyed God and he got on that ark, he condemned the world. And how did he condemn the world? He condemned the world because if he and his family could be saved, then anybody could have been saved and got on that ark the same way. And so Noah here, he was faithful to God through really difficult circumstances for a long, long time. And if he could do it, it's always required faith and endurance. If he could do it, they could do it too. Then he moves on to Abraham, verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. So here is Abraham when he's called by God to leave his hometown and to head out. He didn't even know what city he was going into. God just or the destination of the journey. God just told him, leave here and I'll tell you where it is that you're going to end up. And here is Abraham, and here's the father of their faith and all of that. And he walked by faith when God told him to move out, even though he didn't know the whole plan. He moved out and he obeyed the Lord, even when he didn't know where he was going. Just to, God said it, I'm going to do it, and then God will tell me what step two is when the time comes. And when God called Abraham out, he called, what God was doing with Abraham is he was calling Abraham to leave everything that represented security in his life. I want you to leave your country. I want you to leave your family. I want you to leave your home. I want you to leave everything that represents security in this life. And I want you not only to leave that, but go to a place that you don't even know when you leave it. Wow. That's faith. That's faith. That's a hard thing to do. Here he is. He's in a place where he is so comfortable. He's prosperous in his hometown, surrounded by his family. Everything's going great for him, and life, he's just set as can be, and all the things that make life wonderful and all, and yet he demonstrated his faith with a willingness to leave a comfortable situation in life for a comparatively uncomfortable one in life. For what reason? To obey God and to be in the middle of God's will. And so here is God. He's calling them out of the traditions of their father. He's calling them out of the worship that they've known historically, something that's comfortable for them, something that's security for them, something that they're set in, and he's calling them into something brand new. And they think, this is so hard, this is unprecedented in our history. Now the writer of the book of Hebrews says, the father of our nation was called in the same way in order to begin everything. Left all that comfort to live like a pilgrim and a stranger in a foreign city. And God was calling them to leave their former life now. And like Abraham obeyed God, they needed to do the same. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs of the same promise, for he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So he leaves the relative comfort of his hometown to now go live in another part of the world, a foreign part of the world, and to live in tents. But he was willing to leave the comfortable for the new. For what reason? It was God's will for his life. It was God's will for his life. But by faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. And therefore from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. And so Sarah's faith was demonstrated by her willingness to wait upon God for the fulfillment of the promise of a seed. Now, she's 90 years old, never had a child. She's barren. Abraham's 99 years old. And the writer of the book of Hebrews refers to him, therefore, verse 12, from one man, and him as good as dead. I like that for candor. Good as dead for what? For having a kid. And who wants a kid at 99 unless God's given you a promise related to that? So, but the promise was given to her, and she believed that promise that God would overcome all of the frailties and inadequacies of their bodies to accomplish this particular fact. And what happened? The Lord did it. The Lord did it. And so here, what God had promised to them, God would do, even when everything looked impossible around them. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. They were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. Abraham never saw his descendants number as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. He never saw that in his lifetime. But it happened. It happened. God had promised that would be true, and it came true. And God's promises are going to be true. I haven't seen heaven yet. God has given me a promise as a child of God that one day I'm going to be in heaven. I'm not in heaven yet. But one day, like Abraham, I know that promise is going to be completely fulfilled, and though I haven't seen it yet, that it's going to be my future portion. Why? Because God has promised that. And then he says in verse 15, and truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Abraham had plenty of difficulty and trials in being faithful to what God called him to do. And he had plenty of opportunity to abandon God's call and go back to his hometown. But he didn't. And if he didn't, then they shouldn't do that either. Abraham was faithful. He walked by faith. He endured in God's promises. He did it. They can do the same thing. They needed to make that same commitment that Abraham did. And why did Abraham make the decisions that he made? He made it on the basis of eternity. He said, I'm not worried about whether it's comfortable or not, or in this life or not. these kinds of things. What is most important is what are the decisions that are right for eternity. And these Christian believers, they needed to stop and not to think about what's easiest in this life right now, but what's the best decision for eternity. That's what their father Abraham had done, and he reminds them of it. By faith, Abraham, verse 17, when he was tested, he offered up Isaac. And he who received the promise offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, "In Isaac your seed shall be called," concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. Now remember when God came to Abraham and said, "I want you to take your son, your only son whom thou lovest, I want you to take him to Mount Moriah, I want you to offer him to me." And Abraham obeyed God, exhibited his faith, and be willing to take what was dearest to him and sacrifice it to the Lord. But when he left, he spoke to the servants and he said, "Take care of things here. Me and the boy, we're going to return." And Abraham knew that when he went up on Mount Moriah, God had declared that his descendants, Abraham's descendants, would be as the stars in the sky. That would have to happen through Isaac. Isaac wasn't married. There was no way Isaac was going to head off into eternity forever. It must mean that either I am not going to end up sacrificing him to God, or if I do sacrifice him, God is going to raise him from the dead. And that's what the writer of the book of Hebrews says here. Verse 19, he concluded that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. Nowhere up to this point in the Bible of Abraham being told by God to do this, there is no example or incident of resurrection in the entirety of the Bible up to that point in time. Resurrection, that God had the power to resurrect a person, this was something that hadn't been demonstrated by God before man. But Abraham had faith in God, that God had the power to resurrect his son if it was necessary to be faithful to his promises. And so Abraham believed in resurrection. And in the same way, they needed to believe, as doubtless people were coming to them scoffing the idea of resurrection and Jesus being raised from the dead and that kind of thing. And they needed to stop and hold on to the fact, and just like Abraham did, return to just that consciousness of knowing that resurrection is no big deal to my God. My God is able to resurrect from the dead. So I'm not going to move from the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. By faith, he goes on to Isaac in verse 20. He said, "By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come." Remember Isaac? He got a little older, like people do. And he thought he was going to die. He lived for about 1,000,000 years after he thought he was going to die. It's kind of funny. People are a little hypochondriacs, a little bit on stuff, you know. So he sends, Esau out, "Go out and get the venison and make the stew that I love so much. And I'm going to put the blessings, and I'm about to die." And he lived for ages after all of that. So he goes out, and Esau's going to go make the venison. And Rebekah hears the whole thing, and she goes and calls in Jacob, and they put fur and or skins on Jacob's hand. And he goes in and he pretends that he's Esau, and Isaac blesses him and pronounces the blessing upon him. And then Esau comes in and says, "I'm ready to receive the blessing." He said, "Who was just in here and I blessed him, and surely he's going to be blessed. There's no taking it back." What did Esau do? "Please, isn't there another blessing in you? Can I have the blessing?" And of course he cared nothing about the birthright. All he cared about was the blessing. As someone said, he was all kitchen and no chapel. All he cared about was, food. When he sold his birthright for a bowl of chili to Jacob, of course Jacob kind of worked that thing pretty good, but that's another story. And what happened? So here comes Esau. Says, "Does that have to hold? Does it have to be that way? Don't you have another blessing?" And here's this family pressure against Isaac to move from the blessing that he had pronounced. And Isaac wasn't a perfect man, but to his credit, he stood in the face of tremendous pressure within his family to change the decision that he had made. And they were facing tremendous pressure from within their own families to change the decision that they had made. Isaac stood. They needed to stand too. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, he blessed each of the sons of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh, and worshiped leaning on the top of his staff. And this is a very, very similar situation. Remember, Jacob is dying, and he calls in Joseph, and Joseph is his favorite son. It's not good to have a favorite son. But he had a favorite son, and he made it pretty clear to everybody. And the problem is he had 11 other sons, and he loved Joseph, more than the rest of them. And Joseph brings Ephraim and Manasseh in because Jacob wants to bless them. And Jacob goes to put and Joseph brings the boys up to the bed and all, and puts them in a place that, so all Jacob has to do is just put his right hand out here and his left hand out here, and his right hand will be on the oldest and his left hand will be on the youngest, and all he's got to do is just pronounce the blessing. And what does Jacob do? Jacob just, he kind of does one of these things like this. And Joseph's displeased. You're pronouncing the greater blessing on the younger rather than the older. You're breaking tradition. You're breaking the traditions of the fathers here in doing that. And Joseph, he protests against this. And what does Jacob do? He stops him and he says, I know what I'm doing, and you're not going to move me from this. And it's the same thing these guys are facing. Here is Jacob. He resists the pressure from the family member that he loved most. He resisted the pressure to stay with the traditions of how this is all supposed to be done in order to be faithful to what God was calling him to do. And if Jacob did it, and if Jacob could do it, then these Jewish believers needed to do the same thing, no matter how much they loved the people that were coming to them trying to pull them away from Christ. They needed to resist it. And no matter how deep the tradition of some religious system within their lives, if it contradicted the Word of God and the commands of God, they needed to abandon that, whatever is necessary to stay faithful to God. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, he made mention of the departure of the children of Israel, and he gave instruction concerning his bones. This is amazing to me, is that here you've got Joseph's life, and you talk about a life of faith. You talk about all the things that Joseph went through. I mean, all the things that God could have recorded about examples of Joseph's faith. And the one thing that he brings out is that when Joseph was about to die, Joseph spoke to the leaders of the children of Israel when they were in Egypt, and he said, you're not going to be here forever. God's going to lead you out of here, and he's going to take you into the promised land. And when he takes you into the promised land, you promise me that you won't even leave my bones in Egypt. What's Joseph saying? I know Egypt. I've ruled over Egypt. I know the glory of Egypt. I know everything about Egypt. And I don't want anything to do with Egypt. All I want to be is in the midst of God's people and in the middle of what God is doing through his people. That's all that matters to me. Nothing is attractive to me about Egypt at all, the world at all. And when you leave here, I want even my dead bones to be taken with the people of God into the middle of God's will. That's amazing how highly he esteemed God's plan. And how highly he desired to be in the middle of whatever God is doing, even his dead bones to be in the middle of it. And here are these Jewish believers, they're caving. They're moving away from God's plan. He just reminds them, look at here how highly Joseph esteemed being in the middle of God's will, how important it was to him, even for his dead bones to be where it is that God's working. And here you are, you're being tempted to move away from that thing. Remember your history. And by faith, Moses, when he was born, He was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw that he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. Remember Moses' parents? Pharaoh had given the decree, hadn't he? Said every one of these Hebrew boys, he was afraid the Jews were populating like crazy in comparison to the Hebrews and in comparison to the Egyptians. And he thought, wow, if these people ever turn against us, we're going to have trouble in an insurrection. So he gave a decree, kill every Jewish boy that's born. Kill every single one of them. And here is Moses' parents, they're born, and Moses is born, and as he's born, they refuse to throw him into the Nile. They refuse to allow him to be killed, and they hide him. And they withstood the decree of, they risked their life. They risked their life to save their son and to obey God over the decree of Pharaoh, and God honored it. And so he's saying to these Jewish believers, you come from a long line of people that have risked their lives in order to stay faithful to God in the face of all kinds of opposition by sinful man. And what they could do, you can do also, even in the face of death. And by faith, Moses, when he became of age, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. And so Moses, his faith was manifest in his willingness to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. What's happening with these Hebrew believers? They're being tempted to return to the passing pleasures of sin and move away from being identified with God's people and suffering the affliction that comes with being God's people at times in human history. Raised as the grandson of Pharaoh, I mean, all he had is just success and security in every direction that he could look in his life. And he said, no, none of that's as important to me as being numbered among God's people. And so he chose to publicly identify with God's people. It cost him everything to do it, but he gladly did it. Why? To be on the right side of things. So here it's going to cost these believers everything to publicly identify with God's people. He said, remember Moses. He gave up everything to identify that way. It's always required faith, and it's always required endurance to please God. Now, why in the world would Moses make a decision like that? Verse 26, because he esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. Moses was making his decisions in this life based upon eternity. Not what's easy now, not what's comfortable now, but what's best for eternity. And eternity goes on for a very, very long time. And Moses seemed to understand that. And so did these Old Testament saints. They understood eternity is a long, long time compared to life on this earth. And he made his decision according to that. So he looked to the reward. And by faith, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. So his faith was demonstrated in the keeping of the Passover. How was that? God came to him and said, listen, there's an avenging angel that's going to come over the land of Egypt. And what you need to do is you need to take a lamb without spot and without blemish in every single household of God's people in Egypt. Sacrifice that lamb, put that blood on the doorpost and the lintel of the house, the sign of a cross in the doorway. And when this angel sees the blood, he'll pass over that house in judgment. And what did Moses do? He believed that. He believed that the blood of that lamb would deliver him from the judgment that was coming upon Egypt. Why? Because God told him so. And these Jewish believers had been told that through a simple faith in Jesus Christ, that he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. God wasn't asking anything extraordinary of them. that he hadn't asked of his people all through history, and this long precedence of it. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians attempting to do so were drowned. So he demonstrated his faith in the incident at the Red Sea. I want to talk about persecution. So here they are, they're leaving Egypt, and as they're leaving Egypt, making their way out of the land there, God has delivered them from the land. Pharaoh says, "What in the world have we done? And we've lost our slave force. It's the, you know, the foundation for our economy, you know, this immigrant population and the whole deal." And he sends his chariots and his army against them and all. And this army is closing in on Moses and on the children of Israel. And then what did Moses do? Did Moses turn away and abandon God and God's command in the midst of the hardship? That's not what he did. He stood in what God had called him to do and experienced the deliverance of the Lord. And that's what these Jewish believers needed to do. They needed to do the same thing. God wasn't asking anything of them that he hadn't asked of his people for a long, long time. We'll stop there tonight. We'll pick it up in verse 30.